please read along with me the text for today, which comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of the Lord.
The text that we're sitting in is the second half of Matthew 6. I read through this specific verse a bunch of times, and then I decided to go back and read it in the context in which it's given. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount that most of us know, but if we're honest, most of us know what's called the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. The blessed are the poor, those that mourn, the meek, those popular refrains. But there's more, like so much more to it than that. Jesus essentially talks about everything in this moment. It's like he starts talking and just loses track of time and sequence and subject matter. And honestly, he's kind of all over the place. Here's a short list of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 and 6. He talks about salt and light, the fulfillment of the law, murder, adultery, divorce, taking oaths, an eye for an eye, loving your enemies, giving to the needy, prayer and fasting, heaven, judging others, asking and seeking, false and true prophets, false and true disciples, the wise and the foolish. There's a lot. Even for people who like to make checklists, this is a lot. Even for those who want to follow the way, this is a lot. That's a lot to think about, a lot to consider. If you're a person who looks at life like a sequence of tests that you get graded on, and that's what a lot of people of that day and that moment did, and quite frankly, it's what many of us still do now, then this supposedly simple, liberating, empowering, clarifying Sermon on the Mount, even this is a lot. And I have to believe that there are moments in this talk in which Jesus notices how the disciples are processing or not processing at all. Today we might say he notices their body language, or he notices a glazed look that comes over their faces, or maybe a confused look, or maybe a look of just being overwhelmed by all of it. Because again, this is a lot. In Matthew 5 and 6, Jesus is essentially giving a masterclass in how to follow the way, how to go from what you've always known or what you've always done or what you've always thought to this new way of knowing and doing and thinking, a new way of engaging life and culture and people and yourself and God. And I can imagine by the time we get to our focus scripture, the disciples are looking at Jesus and they're looking at each other like, what the heck did we sign up for? We're just regular guys who felt something in us calling us to follow Jesus. Permit me a shallow comparison moment here. After reading all of Matthew 5 and up to 6 leading up to our scripture, I had this flashback to an episode of an old TV show called America's Next Top Model. Actually, it was more like all the episodes of America's Next Top Model, because this was a recurring thing. Regularly on the show, coaches and photographers would give models instructions, a litany of instructions about how to take the best picture or how to have the perfect runway walk. A panel of coaches would talk to the models and tell them to do things like stand up straight, but not too straight. And be sure you keep your chin down. Look flirty, but don't look interested. And also look unimpressed and dismissive. You can show your confidence, but don't look too confident because it's not about you, it's about the product. Oh, but it's really not about the product. It's about the woman or the man that's using the product. And when you walk, it needs to be a strut, but not a gallop. And definitely don't bounce, because if you bounce, that's not good. But if you do bounce, just own it, because that's the way God made you. But fix it, because we just want you to look natural. Again, it's a lot. And I remember watching that show and seeing the models who came in so ready for the challenge just get stuck, just get paralyzed into not knowing what to do. And even if they still wanted to do it at all. And I was looking and watching their joy and their hope and their ambition that they came in with just sort of walk right out the room and just leave them there. This moment that Jesus is having with the disciples kind of reminds me of that. It also reminds me of a time that I was taking a religions of the world class, and in studying all the religions sort of side by side, I had this epiphany about why people convert from Christianity to other expressions, despite the fact that so many Christian principles are the centerpiece of most religious practices. The epiphany that I had was this feeling that this way, this following Christ's way, can be, or can at least seem, to be really overwhelming. Buddhist essential practice is achieving personal peace by eliminating the attachment to the things of this world. Hinduism seeks enlightenment by basically ridding yourself of earthly desires. And Islam is essentially centered on following the five pillars and living a just life, and so on and so on and so on. But then you get to Christianity, following Jesus, who in this passage between Matthew 5 and 6 does not do a great job of simplifying the assignment. And I think in this swirl of new ideas about how to simply follow the way, Jesus pauses and he looks at the disciples and the people that he's talking to, and he says to them, hey, don't worry about it. I should have started my talk from the beginning saying that my thoughts are directed towards new or newer believers, because I think that's who Jesus was talking to in this moment. And the gist of all these instructions is this: there's a lot to learn about being a believer, about following the way. But don't worry about it. This is a transforming journey, one that is not figured out in one day or with one sermon. Don't be, or try not to be, overwhelmed by all of this. Because here's what it comes down to: seek ye first the kingdom of God, the righteousness of Christ, and all this stuff, all these ways, will be added to you as well. Don't get caught up in having the right answer, the perfect life, or knowing what the absolute truth is, but rather spend your time getting to know Jesus. I wish in my younger years of faith, someone had simply told me to get to know Jesus, to lean in and to learn Jesus, get to know the righteousness of Jesus, and all this other stuff, all these other ways, will find their way and their place into your life. I find comfort in knowing that despite the fact that Jesus kept going and going on in this teaching moment with what feels like an onslaught of information and so many things to be worried about, there are a couple of times where he pauses and he essentially says, don't worry about all this. Don't worry about how all this is going to play out. Just get close to me. Get close to me. Stay close to me. And all these things will be added to you.
Good morning, Lakeview. In our passage this morning, Jesus says, do not worry. Awesome. I hear that and I immediately stop worrying about all the things that I'm worried about. I'm done with worry forever. Sermon over. Just kidding. For most of us, I think it's not that easy. But this is how scripture passages like the Matthew 6 one can come across sometimes. There's a recent-ish name for this sort of thing: toxic positivity. That's when people say things like, just don't worry, don't be so negative, think happy thoughts, look on the bright side, everything happens for a reason, or my favorite, well, it could be worse. People call this toxic positivity because it isn't necessarily actually helpful to people going through difficult things. Life is difficult, and many of us have real worries. The kind of worries that don't just magically go away if someone tells us, oh, just don't worry, even if that someone is Jesus. So if Jesus isn't just dispensing toxic positivity here, what is he doing? How is this scripture good news? I think part of the answer involves thinking about who these words are for. Jesus' words here are part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the sermon, just a few moments earlier, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then, right before our Do Not Worry passage, Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." I think Jesus isn't just saying don't worry in general here. He's speaking to a particular kind of worry. Worry about not having enough material stuff. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? He's speaking about material stuff, and he's speaking to a particular group of people. People who have enough stuff that it's easy to want to store it all up, to want to gain more and more of it so you can stockpile the extra, storing up treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy. I don't think Jesus is speaking here to people who are struggling to pay rent or utilities or to buy groceries. He isn't just telling these people don't worry and not doing anything to provide for their needs. I think Jesus is mostly speaking here to those who have plenty but who still worry, as we tend to do. After all, everything in our society is geared toward this kind of chronic, ongoing, continued worry. Everything in the systems we live in tells us, don't be content with what you have, you need more. Look, that person over there has more. Don't you want what they have? Keep working harder and longer to get more. Don't complain or question the system. Keep storing, keep stockpiling, keep accumulating. Never be content. This is the fuel that our society runs on, and it's also killing us. When people who have bought into the system take a step back and choose instead to follow Jesus into a life that's not so focused on storing up material stuff, these people are then freed up to live bigger, fuller, more interesting, more beautiful lives. As Jesus said, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. At the same time, the other thing that happens when people who have more than enough learn not to worry and stockpile is that their extra resources are freed up. Their resources are no longer hoarded just for themselves, but they're freed up to be shared with the whole community. In this way, the whole community begins to find that their needs are met. The whole community begins to find that in reality, not just in a toxic positivity kind of way, no one needs to worry anymore about not having enough material stuff. All this not worrying, of course, is easier said than done. How do we actually make this transition from stockpiling for ourselves to sharing generously with others? This can apply to anything we have, really, whether it's money, food, clothing, gifts, skills, insights, a listening ear, whatever it might be. Everyone has something to offer. How do we learn to live in this not worrying, interconnected, generously sharing, giving and receiving, mutually thriving kind of way? Jesus speaks to this and says, "Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field." Lilies being a word that could also be translated as wildflowers. Living beings like birds and wildflowers are exactly the kinds of things we tend to ignore when we're so focused on striving to build up more wealth than we need. Birds and wildflowers are the kinds of things we tend to overlook and undervalue while we're so busy running around in circles on the capitalist hamster wheel. Jesus sees the birds and the wildflowers, and he invites us to see them too. When Jesus says, "Consider the lilies," or "see the lilies," in our translations, this is actually a really strong word in the original Greek. It could be translated as "examine carefully," or "observe well," or "learn thoroughly." Jesus says, "Examine the wildflowers carefully. Learn thoroughly from them." Jesus invites us to consider, what might these wildflowers have to teach us? These wildflowers that don't toil or spin and yet are clothed so beautifully. What can we learn from them about value, about trust, about connectedness with the living beings around us, about worth and worthiness, about beauty. What can we learn about growth, about how to live as part of the natural world, about how to live sustainably? Spending time in nature often tends to bring a sense of peace, a sense of connectedness to a world bigger than ourselves. It reminds us of beauty and wonder. And I think Jesus knows all these things when he invites us to consider the birds and consider the wildflowers. I think Jesus also means to redirect our attention from the places it often tends to go. Jesus helps us learn to sit at the feet of different kinds of teachers than the people in our society often listen to. He invites us to learn thoroughly from the natural world, to let birds and wildflowers teach us how to live. In the midst of devastating climate change, I think Jesus invites us to stop living as if we weren't dependent on the health of the earth, as if we weren't impacted by the earth's sickness. That is, by the sickness humans and our profit-obsessed systems have caused. Through all of our competitive striving, all of our obsessions with stockpiling money at whatever cost. Jesus knows that there are real, legitimate things to worry about. He says for the end of our passage, tomorrow will bring worries of its own. And he also says this, today's trouble is enough for today. He says, in effect, be present in this moment. Be present with today's troubles. Don't turn away from today's suffering in our world, in our communities, in the lives of those we love, in our own lives. Be present today. And Jesus also says this, seek first the kingdom of God. He says, in effect, I'm building a different kind of kingdom. In this kingdom, you don't have to keep striving for more and more. In this kingdom, we look to the birds and the wildflowers to teach us how to live. In this kingdom, we don't stockpile, but we share. And as everyone shares, everyone has enough. Jesus invites us to join him in this different kind of kingdom, in this kingdom of peace, of sharing, of justice.
Well, like B, it's so good to be with you this morning. It's been a while. As I've been busy with a lot of other things for work, but it's really good to be with you. And I'm glad to be joining the others in our sermon today. There is much that can be said about our passage, which is part of Matthew's larger account on the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just offer a few thoughts to add to the mix today. Verse 24 at the outset sets up an either-or situation in which the readers and hearers are asked to choose between God or wealth. And it sort of primes us as modern day readers, you and I, to say, yeah, easy answer, God, of course. And when we continue to the verses that come after that say, don't worry, on the one hand, it feels like an easy answer, just like what we talked about. But on the other hand, it feels a little, dare I say, tone deaf. It can feel and sound tone deaf because we know that there are people in our community for whom worrying about whether they can actually eat, actually drink, and actually get something to wear is a real thing. As we see the horrifying and troubling and I don't even have words, images of people mounted on horses pushing back desperate migrants at our southern border, we know that there are both people for whom these are not real worries, and there are people for whom these worries are ever-present realities. Is Jesus' sermon tone deaf? Surely Jesus knows that these are real concerns, right? We hope. The gospel accounts of Jesus' incarnational ministry to the poor and marginalized seems to prove so. So why this easy answer dichotomy, worry or wealth or God? Well, one thing we can do is to consider the verses that lead to our passage this morning. If you read it, there is a lot going on there, but one thing that is clear to me is that Jesus is addressing a particular audience, people in the religious center of community life, and people for whom their primary concern or worry seems to be their own public religiosity, reputation, and relative ease in life. He may be talking to people like you and me. In other words, he's not necessarily addressing those for whom the worries of life are actual and real and present concerns. Now, to those oriented towards public religiosity, reputation, and relative ease in life, Jesus says, don't be hypocritical. Having an outward faith that is oriented towards one's own benefit instead of, and perhaps at the expense of, their neighbor. In the feeling of uncertainty that our current season has maybe producing, has produced, continues to produce in us, we have to be ever more vigilant in resisting the kind of worry that pushes us towards the frenetic and unproductive pace of storing up for ourselves treasures, for ourselves treasures on earth, which ultimately doesn't add an hour to our life or well-being or create a sense of certainty. Worry that feeds into self-protection and self-preservation, even when we possess enough resources, privilege, and the like, can lead us to a witness that is hypocritical to our claims of faith and be unproductive in our mission for shalom in our world, rendering our witness limp and powerless. Instead, we need to remember that God is the provider, and therein we find release from the damaging worry that Jesus is addressing. And so we need to strive first for the kingdom of God and God's vision for righteousness, which includes right relationship with neighbor, right relationship with God, right relationship with creation, and right orientation towards shalom in our world. As I conclude, I just have a few questions for reflection. How has uncertainty produced worry in you? What kinds of worry do we need to release? What kind of life is God calling us to, corporately and individually? Well, thank you, friends, for letting me share a few of my thoughts as I reflect on our passage this morning. Blessings.